Today we're going to be looking at a passage in the Gospel of John, notably in John chapter 10. And I've fallen back during the preaching of Isaiah to a number of different sayings from our Lord, which are particularly gripping to me, and I hope they are to you. We call these the I Am sayings, and they aren't found in the Gospel of Mark or in Matthew or in Luke or the book of Acts or any other place. They're only found in the Gospel of John, and there are eight of them. And so today we come to the fourth of those sayings by the Lord Jesus. And just to remind you what some of the ones are that we've already covered, we looked at the first of those in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In second one in John chapter 8 and in chapter 9, I am the light of the world. The third in John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And in essence, what he does there is he uses the divine name of God, Jehovah, or in Hebrew, YHWH, the unpronounceable name of God, as a signification for himself. Before Abraham was, I am. And immediately after that, the Jewish people who were hearing him, they knew exactly what he was saying, that he was claiming to be one with God the Father, and they took up stones to kill him right there, but he eluded their attack and was able to go forward in his public ministry to other days. And so in that third saying, a very, very difficult, challenging moment when he makes that claim. And then the fourth that we come today is when Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. Now, in a few weeks' time, we'll come to the fifth, which is right in the same chapter in John chapter 10 at verse 11 and then at verse 14 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And so buried in this one little section of John 10, all about the shepherd and the sheep, are the two different I am sayings. I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd. Well, everybody that I know who has studied the Bible for any length of time loves this passage. And I would put myself in that category. If you had to have me pick any chapter in the book of John to preach on, this would be it. Chapter 10. All about the good shepherd and his love for the sheep. It's a very precious passage to me. But I want to show you here one verse that I think stands above head and shoulders over all the other verses. So take your Bibles or your sermon notes, whatever you have, and look at John 10, verse 10. And this is really the main point of all that I want to say today in chapter 10, verse 10 of the book of John. Listen to what Jesus says. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Here Jesus is telling his disciples, which of course includes all those who have named the name of Christ, whatever century they may have lived in, all the way down to our present day and beyond, all of those who are disciples of Christ, he's saying in a promise to us that I came, he says, that they, meaning us, may have life and have it abundantly. Now, that does not mean that all the problems of life are instantaneously, at the click of a finger, are going to go away. That's not what Jesus is promising here. But he's saying that the quality and the dimension and the depth of our life is going to take on a degree of blessedness and happiness that we could only slightly imagine prior to coming to know him or trusting him. God has so much more for us when we come to him and trust him. And that is the promise that Jesus is making here in John 10, that he promises life and that we shall have it abundantly. Now, let me tell you a story about a young woman. You never met her. Perhaps you've read about her. Her name was Idaletta de Bure Stordeur. She was a French lady. She was a refugee who fled for religious reasons from France, her homeland and country, into exile over in Strasbourg with her husband and her two small children. She thought this would be a place of refuge for her, and she hoped for a better life there. Her husband was a disciple of Christ, as was she. They called themselves Christians of the evangelical faith at that time, is what they called it. And they hoped for better days where they could freely worship Christ. They didn't anticipate, however, that there would be other enemies that would come up in Strasbourg, which would cause them much grief. And one of those enemies was the enemy of sickness, the plague. And the plague rolled through Strasbourg in the year 1539 like a steamroller. And it took her husband, as well as many other thousands of people in that small town. It was a very sad time, and it brought much grief. You could hardly say she was experiencing the abundant life. She now was a widow. She had two small children to care for, a son and a daughter. She had no means to provide for herself. She was in a large but very poor church of about 500 refugees that had all fled from France. And she had a pastor who cared for her and all the others as best he could in that very, very difficult situation. Now, let's talk about another person, the pastor. The pastor was a young man by the name of John Calvin, or John Calvin, as we might say. He was a bachelor. He had had to flee from Geneva, where he had started his ministry, and he had been thrown out by the city council. He came to Strasbourg at the invitation of his friend and a fellow minister by the name of Martin Bucer. And Martin and Elizabeth Bucer kept trying to match him up with all these eligible young ladies who they thought would be a wonderful wife for him. But God in his providence brought together the widow who had fled from France and her two children, and the young pastor who had no wife at all, and they fell in love with each other and they married. Who would have expected it? Who would have dreamt it? Who would have thought this would have ever happened? And it wasn't like their life was free from all trouble and difficulty in that marriage state. They were as poor as could be at time, as poor as the church mouse, as some people might say. Calvin had to sell some of his precious books just to put food on the table so that they wouldn't starve. But God took care of them, and God took them back to Geneva, and God gave them about 10 years of married life together. And although there were other hardships, a baby that died only a few days after his birth, nonetheless, they had a very happy and abundant life. And after about 10 years, Idaletta died. And although she never wrote anything that we have extant for us to read about her attitudes about life, this is what her husband said about her, what John Calvin said in a letter to one of his best friends. He said, "Although the death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me, yet I subdue my grief as well I can. And truly mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one whom, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my indigence, but even of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me. Throughout the entire course of her illness, she was more anxious about her children than about herself." Later, he wrote to another friend, "My wife, a woman of rare qualities, died a year and a half ago, and I have now willingly chosen to lead a solitary life." You might be wondering, why am I reading these things and making these parallels? Because I would submit to you, here's a woman who experienced an abundant life. Not only because she knew Christ, but because in the midst of her suffering and all the challenges that God dealt out to her in His providence, He sustained her and He helped her and He blessed her. And we see it in the testimony of her husband as the kind of person she was and the blessed life that she had in all the years that the Lord gave her. And so I lift that up to you as a model, really, of someone who enjoyed and experienced what Christ is speaking of in these very verses. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Let's look at the text here. And by the way, in John 10, Jesus calls this story that he gives us in the first six verses a parable. And that's what the Apostle John calls it in chapter 10, verse 6. John writes, "This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." And the actual word in the Greek text there, which is translated, "this figure of speech," is the word parabole, where we get our English word parable. And so Jesus was giving them a story. He was helping them to learn a certain lesson based on something they would all understand, a common analogy, a common metaphor that they would be familiar with. And that is the sheep and the shepherd. Everybody knew about that. They lived in that culture. They saw them every day. And that's what Jesus uses here, a parable. Now, parables, by the way, have two functions. The first function is to reveal something that's hidden. And those who have understanding can understand it. They can see it. They can perceive and comprehend what's being said. Or on the other hand, parables are used sometimes to conceal. And those who don't have understanding, they're left curious. And they're wanting to know more. And they're kind of scratching their head saying, "Tell me more about this. I don't get it." And that's exactly what the disciples did when they heard this. So in verse 7, you see, "And then Jesus again said to them," and he explains the parable to his own disciples who didn't understand it, who didn't understand what the meaning was. Go back to verse 1 now of chapter 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So that's the parable that Jesus gives his disciples. So let's take a look at this. Well, first of all, Jesus introduces his parable by that memorable phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In the Greek text, it just reads, "Amen, amen." Lego, amen. That's what he says. Amen, amen. And he's trying to get their attention here. And Jesus uses that way of speaking whenever he wants to say something memorable. In essence, he's saying, "Now, listen up to me. I have something important I want to say. So truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold by the he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up in another way, well, that man is a thief and a robber." And so what Jesus is using here, a picture that everybody's familiar with, they all understand what a sheepfold is. It's an enclosure. It's a place where the sheep go at night to be safe from any thieves or wild animals or something like that. Now, in the country, what this would look like is if you went to Israel today, you'd see these. There are just very simple rock enclosures that are fences, and there will be one door. And so all the sheep are then led into the sheepfold for the night, and the shepherd will lay himself down on his robe or a blanket or something like that right in the doorway. And he does that for this reason, because then no one who's going to steal the sheep or get to the sheep, a wild animal, can get through there unless they go over him. And he's sure to wake up and then use his staff to beat off a wild animal or to chase after a thief. Now, Jesus then posits the idea here that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, well, that man is a thief and a robber. And so he's trying to very, very quickly give people some understanding here that this sheepfold, even though the shepherd's there in the doorway, sometimes thieves are determined and they're clever. They're going to come in through another way, through lies, through deception, through some sort of trickery, or through violence. Now, in the city, the sheepfold was slightly different. The sheepfold would be like a corral, sort of like we're familiar with on a ranch or something like that, where there would be a fence, maybe made out of wood or stone or something. And there would be a whole bunch of different flocks of sheep that would be led into that sheepfold, maybe five or six different flocks. And the guard who would sleep there all night would sleep in the door, just like out in the country. And then the shepherd would go home to his family. And then during the morning, the shepherd would come back, and then the shepherd would call out his sheep by their names. Many of the shepherds in those ancient times had a small enough flock that they had certain sheep that were named, and they would call to them, certain head sheep. They would call to them, and the sheep would follow out those ones that were called by name, because Jesus says, for they know his voice. They know the voice of the shepherd. So in verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens. Excuse me, dance back to verse 2. But he who enters by the door, it's a shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It's a very tender picture here of the shepherd calling out to the sheep, the certain key ones by name. They hear his voice. They know they can trust that voice. They follow him out, and all the others go along with him who are part of that flock. And each flock goes after its own shepherd. Now, Jesus gives an explanation in verse 5. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And so the common idea was that if a stranger came and was trying to get at those sheep and hurt them somehow, the sheep are not going to follow him, because they know by the mere fact that they don't recognize his voice that this particular man is not to be trusted. They're not hearing the right tones in that voice, so they don't trust him. They don't want to go after him. Now, Jesus here is making a number of different points through this parable. He's not just giving the story with no connections to their present day. He's trying to make a number of connections. And that, of course, is the whole purpose for using an illustration in a sermon or using a story or telling a parable. It's to make a point or a series of points. And the point in particular that Jesus is making here is that there were a number of what he would refer to as false shepherds. There were those who claimed to be of the faith, and they had all the external trappings. They looked good enough on the outside, but when you got to know them, and you really began to pierce beneath the veil, so to speak, and see the real person, you could see that they weren't true shepherds, but instead they were false shepherds. And they were leading the sheep into a dangerous place rather than into a safe place. And so Jesus speaks of the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the priests in the temple and so forth as false shepherds. These were men who were set apart for service unto God, but by their character and by their message, there is a serious problem or a serious disconnect between what they were saying and how they conducted their lives. So the more you got to know them, the more you saw a problem between what they were saying and what they were doing. And that's what Jesus is criticizing here, that there are those sorts of people that are out there. Do you remember, of course, in Matthew 7, Jesus says that we're to enter the narrow gate, that the way is broad, which leads to destruction, but the way that's narrow leads to life. And so Jesus uses another metaphor there, another word picture, to show us that there's a narrow way, and that's based on faith and belief and trust in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And when you follow that way, your way is safe, but there's a broad way that leads to destruction. And that's why Solomon would say in the Proverbs in 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so Jesus is building on all those other passages to show us here about the message that he's getting to in this parable. And that is that we should follow the true shepherd and not those who are false shepherds. Now, who is the true shepherd? Well, back in the Old Testament, in the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 34, verse 15 to 16, the prophet quotes the Lord in these words. God himself says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, declares the Lord. Really, that's the same statement, in essence, that's made in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we read earlier during our scripture reading. That God himself is the chief shepherd. And Jesus, as the Son of God, certainly fits that same designation as the chief shepherd. I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. In Ezekiel 3, verse 17, Ezekiel writes, the Son of Man I have made as a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. And so the Son of Man, namely Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is this watchman or shepherd over the people of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, Christ has raised up under shepherds, which we heard about in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we also could read maybe Acts chapter 20, see another picture of how Paul himself was like a shepherd over the people that he ministered to. But beyond that, beyond just the apostles, there are others that have been given that duty. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul writes, and he gave us apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So that there are under shepherds as well that have the responsibility for being shepherds and fulfilling their duties in that way. And so the sheep are to listen to the voice of Christ. And any of those who are under shepherds who and somehow aren't communicating, as it were, in Christ's method or in Christ's words or in Christ's ways, then there ought to be a very careful consideration. Is this a true shepherd or not? Or is it a false shepherd? So Jesus makes all those points, getting us to have some understanding here of what it means to follow after the true shepherd. For after all, the sheep in verse 3 hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. How can he call them by name, the true shepherd? Well, it's because he knows them. He knows them intimately. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And why will they follow after him? When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. This tells us something about the doctrines of irresistible grace, just to use a theological term there, that Christ calls to us as his people. And at different points in our life, we are unhearing to his words, but his call penetrates to us, and all the mist of our sin and our sorrows and our deadness to the gospel, and we hear his voice, and we know that voice as one that's good and trustworthy, and we follow him because we know that voice. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace, or the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit, to use another term. And they're all beautiful, wonderful doctrines of what it speaks of when Christ calls his people and we follow him. Now, there was a group of tourists who went to Israel one day, and their guide was telling them that one of the first things that they would see when they got to Israel is they would not see a shepherd just driving the sheep along, you know, whacking them from behind with his pole or his staff. Instead, in Israel, things were different. They would see a shepherd leading the sheep, and all the sheep would be following after him. So when the group finally arrived in Israel, what happened? Well, they got to their first destination, and right outside the bus, as they were driving along, they saw a flock of sheep being driven by a man with a stick, whacking them from behind. And the guy got really indignant. He shouted for the bus to stop. He got off the bus and he ran out and accosted the man who was driving the sheep. And he said, "How is it that you're driving these sheep? I've always been told that an Israelite shepherd leads the sheep." Whereupon the man said, "Well, you're quite right, sir. Don't get upset. The shepherd does lead the sheep, but you see, I am not the shepherd. I am the butcher." And he was driving the sheep to market, of course, where they were going to be made into lamb chops and all that. But you see, the true shepherd leads the sheep because they know him and trust him. He didn't have to drive them by using his staff or his stick to whack them from behind, because they know that the true shepherd is leading them to a place of safety, to a place of prosperity, to a place of abundant grass and cool, clear water where they can nibble at their heart's content and drink from the cooling waters in the stream before them. That's what the true shepherd does. But the stranger, they will not follow. So look and see what Jesus says in explanation for this parable. And note verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And the word there is a parabole that Jesus used. And let me just say, by way of encouragement to you, here's the disciples of Jesus. I mean, here are the apostles right here, and they don't understand what Jesus is saying. So if you ever read a passage in the Bible and you're scratching your head and you're saying, "You know, I have no clue what this means," you're not without company. I mean, here's the apostles, and they don't understand what Jesus means by this. And he goes on to very patiently, lovingly explain it to them and to make it very clear. Verse 7. So again, Jesus said to them, and he starts out, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you," lego with me, "I am the door of the sheep." I am the door of the sheep. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus here is making some very strong points here. He's saying, first of all, that he has come and he sees himself, and nobody's disagreeing with him in this sense, that he is the door of the sheep, that he plays a very important role in the life and the prosperity and the welfare of the sheep, namely those who follow him, his disciples. He is the door that calls his people to follow him. But there are others who came before him who are merely thieves and robbers, and the true sheep did not follow after them because they did not know the voice. Or they realized that it wasn't the voice of the true shepherd, and so I'm not going to follow him. It's probably the butcher. Now, who are some of those who did follow after Jesus? Here's seven examples. The first is Matthew, the tax collector. You remember the story? He's sitting at his table. He's dealing with all his money. There are all of his fellow tax collectors all around him. And Jesus comes up to him and says, "Follow me." And he does. He does. A second example, Zacchaeus, also a tax collector. But in this case, not just any old tax collector, but the chief tax collector. And he's a tiny man, so he shimmies his way up into a tree because the crowd is so great where Jesus is. And he's looking down, and Jesus comes up to the tree, and he looks up, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down." And Zacchaeus does, and he follows him. A third example, Philip the fisherman. Jesus comes up to him and says, "Follow me," and Philip does. Nathanael, the righteous Jew who's sitting under the fig tree, Jesus comes and he says to Nathanael, "I saw you when you were sitting under that fig tree," meaning I saw you when you were reading scriptures and praying. And then Jesus says, "Follow me," and Nathanael does follow. A fourth example, Lazarus, Jesus' friend who dies of a sudden illness, and he's 3 days in the tomb, and Jesus comes late to the tomb. He sees all the weeping people. He goes to the tomb and he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And he does. And he follows him. Another example, Mary Magdalene, who had a sordid background, probably a prostitute, a woman of ill repute. And after the resurrection, Jesus appears to Mary, the first of all the people he appears to, and he simply says her name, Mary. And she responds, "Rabboni." And she follows him for the rest of her life through thick and thin and all sorts of difficulties. And finally, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the persecutor of Christians on the road to Damascus, and Jesus convicts him and throws him down in the dust of the road and cries out, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he raises his head in faith and says, "Lord," and he follows him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Seven examples of people who follow Jesus. Seven examples who heard his call, who heard the voice that they could trust because they knew that voice. It was the voice of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus, whom they knew would lead them into places of safety and security. And so they followed him. Now, Jesus makes the point here that there were those you should not follow. In verse 8, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." Then he goes on to say in verse 10, "The thief comes only," and notice the three different words he uses here, "to steal, kill, and destroy." That's the methodology of those that are thieves or imposters of the gospel. That they are about stealing, they are about killing, they are about destroying. When it really gets down to the end of it, they're not ones who give life. They're not ones who sacrifice themselves for the sake of the sheep. They're not those that willingly serve to help the sheep to find places of safety and security, but there are those that are in it for their own prosperity and seeking their own good. And so Jesus gives a very strong indictment against the religious ruling elite of the Jewish people, that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But what about him? What about Jesus? And verse 9, I am the door. He lies in the door to protect his sheep in the sheepfold. And then he calls them out in the morning and they follow him because they know his name, and he leads them to still waters and green pastures. Secondly, he says here in the latter half of verse 10, I came that they may have life, not death, but life, and to have it abundantly, in full measure. Not just a smidgen, not just a small portion, not just a little bit, but to have it abundantly, so that there would be a depth of life, there would be a deep quality to life, there would be an immense satisfaction with life, even through the difficulties, problems, and trials that we all go through. But at the end, we would give thanks to God for all the places that he has led us, and he would lead us to some very, very important and fine places. Like what? Well, first of all, he would lead us to the door of salvation, first and foremost. And that's why he says here that in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Secondly, he would lead us to the door of unshakable assurance. He would give us an assurance based on all of his promises that once having saved us, he will also keep us safe. If he's done the greater thing of saving us while we were still sinners, will he not also do the lesser thing of keeping us safe now that we are his people? And I would argue, yes, that's how the scripture argues. That's how Jesus himself argues. That's how Paul the apostle argues and all the other apostles. That if God's done the greater thing, surely he does the lesser thing in keeping us safe and taking care of us. And thirdly, he leads us to abundant life. This life which has a deeper, fuller dimension other than life which is led without him. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so in the midst of all of this, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. If Jesus came to bring us life and to give us abundant life, what is it that keeps you from entering? What is it that keeps you from entering? Now, that's a good question. Now, there are many people in this room who have entered. I understand that. But it's good from time to ask, what is it that keeps you from entering, in the sense of what is it that keeps you from continuing to pursue and delight in the life and abundant life indeed that Christ offers? And then, having entered, what is it that keeps you from remaining in that place? What is it that keeps you from remaining there and enjoying it and delighting in all that Christ has to offer? And I believe the answers are that at times in the midst of life difficulties, we become overwhelmed or discouraged. In that sense, those who are already Christians, and we somehow think that perhaps God isn't true to his promises and we have to solve our problems ourselves. But Christ is very demonstrative here and says, no, I am the door. I am the one who will lead you to life and life abundantly. So as Christians, we have to take that to heart and to trust him in these words and continue to remind ourselves of it. For those who are not yet believers, then we have to ask, or you need to ask, well, what keeps me from entering and trusting this one? who speaks the truth to me. It's a voice whom I recognize, who is giving me life, if I'll take it. And so these are all different things which we should consider in the midst of this whole passage, as well as we should ask ourselves what keeps us from remaining there if we already have it. Well, let me close with another example of someone who experienced abundant life. Only this time, it isn't just a widowed woman with two children, a refugee. This is about a couple, a married couple, an American couple whom I met probably 34 years ago, a couple by the name of Bill and Kay Lawrence. They had an idyllic life, really. They lived in Southern California. Bill had a very nice job. They had three or four different children in their family. They were happy in many ways. They decided to take a vacation one summer and go down to the beach in Mexico, in Baja California. And while they were there, they had the sad experience of seeing all of these street children continually knocking on the door of their camper, looking for food, looking for handouts, looking for something, and it broke their heart. They began to examine themselves, and they realized that Christ was calling them to the life of something they never thought would happen, and that is to give up what they had in America and move to Mexico and to launch a mission of an orphanage to all these street children in a rather desolate place called Rancho Santa Marta. You can look it up on the internet. Their website is still there, Rancho Santa Marta, and you can see their pictures and all that was accomplished there. They determined that they were no longer going to seek after their own personal peace and happiness, but instead they were going to live life abundantly by giving up many of the creature comforts and living amongst those who had nothing and depending by faith that God would support them. And so they sold their belongings. They moved to Mexico. They began ministering to the orphan children by faith, trusting him to provide all that they needed. Now, I came into the picture 34 years ago as just a young guy out of seminary, newly married, leading a group of people from our church, First Presbyterian in Milpitas, California, down to Rancho Santa Marta. And what did we do? Well, we had the happy job of converting some pig pens or hog pens. Some might call them pig palaces or something like that. They were hardly palaces, just concrete enclosures about 12 by 12 with a rickety roof over them, into dormitories for young men and young women. And so we worked out in the sun all week long, building up these pig pens and chicken coops and all the rest into dormitories for their work. I was very gratified when I looked on their website, and I can still see the buildings that I worked on, only they look a lot better than when I worked on them. Somebody else must have come along and made them stronger and better. But I was very encouraged to see that God has blessed them and given Bill and Kay Lawrence an unlikely path, an abundant life, something they probably never, ever even dreamt of. But God led them into a place of service to more than 50 children at one time, and probably hundreds over the years, despite all the challenges and difficulties and trials and troubles that they experienced. He gave them an abundant life, to be sure. Let us seek after that as well, for God is freely giving it. Jesus has promised, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Let's pray together. Father, we're moved by these words. We think about the Lord Jesus. As we think about all of those who followed after him, And we sorrowfully have to admit there are times when, having heard his voice, we were reluctant to follow, or nervous about following, or unsure about following. But let us remember that it is a voice we can trust, for he is our loving shepherd. Oh, yes, Lord, we know there are those false shepherds out there. We are to measure them by their fruit or lack of it. And we're not to go that way. But instead, Lord, you call your people to follow after you and to be taken to those places of clear, still water and green pastures that can be enjoyed forever. We thank you, Lord, that you are desirous of doing that for us, for we don't deserve this. But yet, Lord, you have promised it, and you promised us an abundant life as we trust you by faith and walk with you. So we pray, Lord, that all who hear these words would indeed hear the voice of Jesus calling. I am the door, Jesus says. Or to put it even more bluntly, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And we thank you, Lord, that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.